Well, I'm going to move up just a little bit to try and get in the one of these little shade spots. I apologize for those of you that were trying to stay away from me. I'm not trying to, you know, be a close talker, but when I get all that heat in the sun on my face, I can't tell if it's the sun or if I'm getting convicted, and I need to know the difference when I'm preaching. So, we are continuing in the lectionary text this week, and we are again in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 13, verses 31 through 35 tonight, and this is an important little story. There's not a lot of verses here, but there's really important stuff that goes on in these verses. Although, to be honest, the first part of it can be a little convoluted, and so we'll mire through that a little bit, but the language is kind of tough, and the first part's kind of hard to understand what's going on. But before we even get into it, I do want to set a little bit of context, and remember, we always try to talk about context here because context is important. What happens before and after what we read and what we talk about? Obviously, we can't talk about the entire Bible every Sunday night, although I know certainly sometimes to you guys it feels like I do. But it's important to kind of know what happens before and after so that you can kind of just know what's going on, because there's an overarching story. Remember, everything we're reading, doesn't matter where we are in the Bible, everything we're reading is part of a grand narrative, right? Even within the Gospel of John, it's got its own narrative. It's the Gospel according to John. But even the entire Bible has its own narrative. So context is very important. And in this particular story, I think we miss a kind of main point of what is being said if we don't read it in the context of what's immediately happened before. And there's two big events that have happened directly before what Jesus is getting ready to teach. And the first one is the washing of the disciples' feet. So just a little bit earlier in this chapter of John, Jesus pulls aside his disciples and he lets them know that basically in order to be one of his people, in order to follow him, in order to believe that he is their God and their leader, that this is the kind of leader he is. And they have to understand that and they have to imitate it. They have to allow Jesus to be so humbled as to wash their feet, right? Even though they kind of protest, they say, no, you'll never wash my feet. Right? And he says, I have to wash your feet if you're going to be a follower of mine. And he says, well, then wash my whole body. Let's go. You know, and there's this idea of like the kind of king Jesus is, right? Not the kind of king that builds an army and has a palace, but the kind of king that washes the feet of those that don't deserve it. And then right immediately following that is you have communion, the Last Supper. And in John, it's a very kind of poignant scene because they have communion, they have Last Supper. Of course, we talk about that a lot. We do it every week here in this community. But you have that really kind of, John would be the version of it you'd want to probably do in a play or something, right? Because it's a lot more dramatic. Because in John is where you have the, hey, someone's going to betray me. And, who's it going to be? And it's the person dipping their bread, right? And then Judas is dipping his bread. And so there's this real kind of high drama at the end of communion. And then Judas leaves kind of knowing what he's getting ready to do and knowing that Jesus knows what he's getting ready to do. And so you have this, you know, really intense moment where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, including Judas, including Peter, who is going to deny him, which they'll talk about soon after this. And then he has communion and breaks bread and offers his own broken body and shed blood, again, for the very person that he knows is getting ready to sell him out and for the very disciples he knows will betray him in front of, you know, little girls around the fire later on because they're too scared and those kind of things. So you have this very important images of the type of God that Jesus is. And then it goes into this. And again, these first couple verses can be a little confusing, but let's just read the first two right now, 31 and 32 of John 13 says this. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, now the human one, or the Son of Man, depending on what translation you have, the human one has been glorified and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify the human one in himself and will glorify him immediately. You got it? All right, good night. Let's pray. Right? Okay, now, that's kind of a mouthful, right? So let's look at it again. When Jesus was gone, Jesus said, now the human one has been glorified. So I have been glorified. Jesus has been glorified. Not I. I'm speaking as Jesus now. Just for this part, not for the entire night. Now the human one has been glorified, and God has been glorified in the human one, right, in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify the human one in himself and will glorify him immediately. Right? So this is I remember in seminary we were supposed to translate this verse from the original Greek and it just made me want to cry. Like, I mean, I can't, you think it's hard, like, remember, do you ever have to diagram sentences in school? Was that kind of, okay, I wasn't sure if that was just, if I'm just that age, or, I mean, that was a big thing when I was in school, we had to diagram all the sentences. I wouldn't even know where to start on this one. It would end up just, I mean, it would be huge. I don't even know how you would go about doing this one. And trying to translate it from the original Greek is no picnic, and I certainly didn't do it correctly. It's just really hard to understand what's going on when someone uses the exact same word five times in two sentences that aren't even run on sentences. They're not even good long sentences. They're short sentences. And so this can be a little difficult for us. I want to talk about a couple things, and I don't want to get lost in the weeds here of trying to parse out each little glorify and what glorify means. It's kind of a circular logic. There's no real secret formula to uncover here. The idea is that Jesus is glorified, and God is glorified because of Jesus, and Jesus glorified because of God. And there's this kind of special relationship that is unique to Jesus and God in this place, and this kind of glorification is happening in both places. And we don't need to really go into it much more than that, because at an even more basic level, this can be difficult, because a word like glory and glorification is a weird word for us, right? It's not, I mean, I really don't ever use it in my everyday conversation. When I'm talking about glory or something, it's really only when I'm singing a hymn or talking about God. It's one of those words, at least for me, that's become kind of so spiritualized that it just kind of means, what does glory mean? Well, glory means, you know, glory, like God, glory. And you're like, all right, but yeah, what does it mean? It means glory. It was in church and I heard it. I mean, glory, right? It just kind of, it defines itself in some way. It doesn't have a real concrete meaning a lot of times. And when I think about that idea of glorifying or glorifying oneself or glorifying someone else, it's just kind of a strange term. And I tend to, I don't know about you, but I tend to think like an ego trip. I tend to think about like, you know, someone who really likes himself. I think about like rock stars. I think about a Kanye West who just loves him some him and just loves to glorify himself, right? Don't act like that's not the only Kanye West that's been mentioned in the church today. But, I mean, you know, like, it's this idea of just kind of constantly, anytime they can get on the big screen, anytime they can kind of call attention to themselves, anytime, it's always about, I mean, like, no one likes Kanye West as much as Kanye West does, right? I mean, and that's just kind of, and I think that's probably, I don't listen to his rap, that's probably one of his raps, is probably that exact thing, right? I mean, he makes no bones about that idea. And he loves him some him. He loves to kind of self-promotion and all that. And that's what I think about when I think about glory. And it's always, for me, been a little bit of a problematic term in regards to God for that reason, because the way we talked about it when I was a kid and in church, it sounded like God had some kind of weird ego trip, right? Because there would be this thing where they'd be like, you've got to glorify God. God gets all the glory. Make sure you give God all the glory. And I'm not saying this isn't true, but there's this kind of thing where it was like somehow God was this insecure being out in the universe. Is like, have you talked about me yet? Have you said my name a lot? Better give me all the credit. Don't, like, that God was somehow insecure and I had to kind of, you know, pump God up in some way. And not surprisingly, that is not what this is getting at, right? And that is not the point of this. It's not about an ego trip. It's not those kind of things. In fact, it might be helpful, depending on your translation, there's a synonym that the same word in Greek is often kind of swapped back and forth on translation. And I actually like this translation a lot better, because it has a more concrete meaning for me, and that is the word magnify, right? Now, magnify still has got some kind of, there are still several hymns that we sang and several things about God that we talked about magnify, but it also has a very practical kind of meaning for us today, right? You can magnify something. You can take a telescope or a magnifying glass or a microscope or any of those kind of things, right? And so this magnify, to me, does a little better job of kind of explaining what's going on here in this kind of convoluted idea. It's something that enables us to see something else that we wouldn't otherwise be able to see. It allows us to access something immense and beautiful and maybe otherwise out of reach. It blows something's presence up to us so we can view it in a way we wouldn't normally be able to appreciate or view. And then suddenly we can see it more clearly and more completely, even though it otherwise might be mysterious to us, right? It's a means of making another intimately known when we wouldn't otherwise maybe have known, right? And so I like that idea of magnifying here, right? And so go ahead and kind of attach yourself to that idea so we don't get up in this kind of ego trip kind of idea. Because in a very real sense, God is now magnified after Jesus' washing of the feet and sharing of the table with his traitors, right? We were not able to see part of God that we may not otherwise have had access to. It blows up for us the character and the nature of God, who's been talked about for since the beginning of time and who remains mostly mysterious. It is now a magnified picture of who God really is. God is magnified in the life and love and teachings of Jesus. We can see the details of the character and the nature of the inexhaustible God through Jesus. Right? Think telescope. Right? We know the universe is out there. We know the Milky Way is out there, or the stars, or the planets. We know all those things are out there. We have some vague concept of them. But it's not until we look through a telescope that we can begin to take in the immensity of what it is and appreciate the detail and the beauty of what it is, right? Jesus is that telescope. Jesus magnifies God for us. It's the beauty of the idea of saying God becomes flesh and blood, because it's something here that we can now look at to see what is bigger and beyond, okay? God is magnified in Jesus. Jesus is magnified in God. We can see, know, and understand things about God because of Christ that would otherwise remain mysterious to us. You got to understand that it's incredibly important, although peculiar, part of kind of our basic belief system as followers of Jesus. And now, before I get into this next part, let me remind you about something that's important to us, and that is to know that everyone knows that they're welcome here, right? We don't make you sign a certain statement of faith to come in this room. We don't say that you have to believe in exactly this way. You don't have to agree with everything I say. In fact, I really hope you don't, because I'm definitely wrong on at least some of it. And there is no kind of, we don't have that kind of litmus test. You may agree with a lot of what I say. You may not be sure of any of the things that we gather in the name of, and that's okay. You're still welcome here, absolutely. But with that said, you should know that this community is based on at least this very kind of core conviction, even if nothing else. This idea that we can, in the most important and accessible ways as human beings, we can know what God is like if we know what Jesus is like. To look upon Jesus, to study Jesus, to examine the life and the love and the teachings of Jesus is to look at a magnified God. Right. Yes. Now, you know, and a lot of people that I encounter and end up having kind of spiritual conversations with qualify themselves as agnostic, which I understand. I get. It's this idea of, you know, I think there probably is a God, something that created all this that seems like too much to be an accident. But obviously it's so far beyond anything that we can wrap our mind and, you know, and hearts around that it's just kind of remains this kind of vague thing. And I get that. And one good thing that comes from that, and something that we should have in common with that, even as people who maybe follow Jesus, is a sense of humility, right? A sense that God is bigger than my 3.5 pounds of gray mass, right? Thankfully, God is bigger than my brain or my ability to comprehend, because if not, that's a really small God. I can't even comprehend myself half the time, and I would make a lousy God. So hopefully God is even bigger than that. So there's some humility with that, which is good, but there's also this sense that almost kind of a, well, what am I going to do about it, right? Kind of like in the same way, if you start to talk to me about advanced quantum physics, I'm going to go, sure, awesome, yeah, it's out there someplace, but don't boy talking to me about it, right? It has no bearing on my actual life because it so transcends my ability to understand it that, I mean, has no actual, you know, it may be applicable in my life, in fact, in the sense that it's actually, you know, active and something that's out there and doing something, but I have no access to it, right? And while I appreciate and I agree with the humility of saying that God is too big for me to hold on to, a very particular and sometimes to some people offensive claim that we make is that I actually can know something about God. Not because I'm incredible, not because I've got such a big brain and I can understand the mysteries of all the universe, but because Jesus, right? Because God took on flesh and blood and dwelt among us, because there was a guy who said some things and acted a certain way and did love in a way in this world that allows me access, that allows me to see a magnified version of the mysterious God. We can, in the most important ways, know what God is like if we know what Jesus is like. There's something particular and unique and worthy about Jesus, right? But it's not just important that God is magnified, but it's important when God is magnified in Jesus. Not just important that God is magnified, but when he is magnified. Again, this has to do with that context that we talked about in the beginning. Because whenever we talked about, in church growing up for me, whenever we talked about God being glorified or God being magnified or whatever word we wanted to use, whatever translation we wanted to use, most of the time we talked about it in a very particular way, right? God was glorified. Whenever we talk about God being glorified, we talked about some kind of giant, powerful spectacle, right? We thought about God being glorified. For us, we talked a lot of, in apocalyptic terms, right? Because that was just something we were really obsessed with in my church for a while. We talked a lot of revelation and a lot of like cool things. Like God was glorified when, you know, there was horns in the sky and the clouds were splitting open and God was showing up with an army of angels, right? And God was glorified when every knee tongues and every tongue confesses and every knee bows because God is so immense and doing something so incredible, people have no choice. And God kind of showed up and was glorified, you know, like a oiled up MMA wrestler just coming to throw devil into the fiery pits of hell and all that. That's the kind of stuff we talked about. We even had a song. Do you guys remember The Champion by Carmen? Did you guys hear that song when you were young? A couple of you? All right. Only a couple of you that were super church like me. I mean, it is the height of cheese. If you ever, I'm sure it's on YouTube at this point. You should definitely listen to it tonight just because, wow, it was an actual song that we all really got into for a while. But that was our idea of God kind of glorified, was this kind of big, you know, just the most amazing kind of thing that you can imagine, right? In that sense, and that's when God would really be glorified. And we talked about it, the day would come when God would be glorified, and that's what we meant. And that may be true in some ways to some degree, a lot of that is probably not, but to some degrees, but consider the context here of when our scripture tells us, when the Gospel of John tells us, when Jesus became glorified. Being glorified follows the washing of disciples' feet, and being glorified follows the sharing of communion with the person who will sell him out for 30 pieces of silver and those who will deny him. These are not what would be typically considered highlight moments of a person's life, right? If I asked you when you felt the most glory in your life, when you felt the most glorified as a person, I know we don't use those terms, but if I asked you that, when did you feel the most glory for yourself in your life? I doubt you would say, oh, it was that time I was cleaning toilets at that place. Or was the time I hung out with my ex, and later on I found out that was, you know, they were going over to the other person they left me for his house right afterwards, right? And betraying my confidence. That was when I felt the most glorified. Well, no, that's not how glory works in our mind, right? I doubt you would come up with those kind of times. I doubt you'd come up with the times when you were the most humbled or humiliated or betrayed. These are the times we feel the worst. These are the times we feel the least glory by our definition. Right? Hitting the winning shot, winning the game for the team, getting the dream job, the night of the proposal, whatever that thing is, that, or those are our glory days. Those are the important moments to us, right? I can't keep saying glory days without thinking about the Bruce Springsteen song, but it works in that sense, right? Going and sitting at the bar, the guy who was the fastest pitcher at the school, and all he keeps talking about is glory days, right? That's our idea of glory, which is probably why it's so problematic for so many of us. Because those are few and far between, if you get them at all. Jesus' glory days are exactly the opposite of ours. God is magnified, Jesus is glorified most clearly in the moments of intentional servanthood. God is glorified in humility. God is glorified in dirty hands and smelly feet. God is glorified in a loving and forgiving heart. God is magnified, God is best understood, most clearly seen in the forgiving of those who will betray you. Yes, in Scripture it tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But what does it follow? It follows, and if you look in Philippians 2, that verse follows, Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Right? Humble yourself and then lift it up. God has some unusual glory days. Down is up, last is first. First comes the humbling, then comes the lifting up. Jesus has some backwards, weird glory days. And it appears by what he says next, we're supposed to as well. Because here's what it says next in 33 to 35. Little children, and this is a great term of endearment, kind of in the original language here for Jesus to kind of break out to a room full of grown men. This is very, very kind of paternal. Little children, I'm with you for a little while longer. You will look for me, but just as I told the Jewish leaders, I will also tell you where I am going, you can't come. Right, so I'm not going to be here very much longer. I give you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you, so you also must love each other. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you love each other. I give you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you, so that you will also love each other. You also must love each other. This is how everyone will know you are my disciples, when you love each other. Now, immediately, if you're like me, first thing I thought of this, I thought, man, this is great, but is that really a new commandment? I mean, haven't you already said, you know, love your Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself? And the truth is, no, love is not a new commandment. It's been around for a long time. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's Judaism, Jesus' earlier teachings. But the reference point is different. Instead of loving others like you love yourself, it says, love others like I, Jesus, have loved you. Love each other as I have loved you. Love like Christ. Wash feet. Communion with those who betray you. Be a community of people that finds its glory in service, humility, grace, forgiveness. Magnify God to the world and to each other the same way Jesus did. And this is, when we miss this, we might just miss it all. It's incredibly important. Because we tend to want to try and magnify God in the way our world brings glory and talks about glory, as opposed to what Jesus did. We want to build the most impressive buildings. We want to portray ourselves as the most put together, successful people with all the right answers so that God might have glory through the incredible lives that we are leading. We act like God's slick-haired PR team, right? Out there to seek to glorify God in the way that feels most natural and how we'd want to be glorified, except that's not the way magnification works for Jesus. And into that, Jesus says, I am magnified like this, God is magnified like this, now you do the same. And thankfully for us, the disciples listened. It took them a little while. They struggled at first. But as you read the stories, the church ended up being founded on humility, on selflessness, on grace, on charity, on welcoming people in that no one else wanted, on caring for those that no one else would care for. It was founded on these very things. I mean, can you imagine what it would look like if we'd had a church that was competitive or unmerciful or inhospitable or unforgiving or stingy, out for the world's kind of glory? Can you imagine what a church like that would look like? So you go, yeah, I went to that church, Mike. I know exactly what that church would look like, right? I mean, we know the difference when we see it. The point being that the extent to which we fail to love like Christ loved, we are magnifying something, but we are not magnifying God, even if we attach Jesus' name to it. No matter if we call it Christian or not. In fact, our only definition for what is Christian or not Christian should be, is it about loving like Christ? Does it magnify, does it cast a light and magnify God in the same way that Christ did? If not, we don't get to call it Christian, no matter how glorious we might think it is. So today, let us kind of think back on the life and teachings of Jesus. Today, we sit with a gift, with the image and character of God magnified for us to see in the person of Jesus. A Jesus who is glorified through servanthood, suffering, and forgiveness in the midst of betrayal. And let us then ask ourselves, what are we magnifying? Because we're magnifying something. Are we magnifying the God of Christ? Let's pray. Thanks so much for being here tonight. Again, if you're with us for the first time, we're especially glad to have you. If you want to be kept up to date, just fill out one of those information cards, get us your email address, put it in that plastic box by the back door. Or if you have any gifts for the ministries of this community, including what we're doing at Hawkins Elementary School, you can put them there and we will put them to good use. But again, just thank you for being here. And just know that no matter who you are, what's going on in your life, you're welcome here. And we're better off with you in the room. We hope you have your back. Don't forget also that t-shirts tonight, ironically, nothing to do with the last song, but the t-shirts are available back there. They won't know us by those t-shirts, but it's still a nice t-shirt. You should have it. So live at 5 on Friday night, next Sunday at 2 o'clock, the service to commemorate the memorial they did at Edward Street in honor of Tony. And also the online Facebook party for the Usborne books for books for you to purchase, and then create some credits for us to get some books to Hawkins Elementary School. And then also on the left out there, someplace for you to write those notes to the teachers at Hawkins Elementary. So thank you so much for being here. And as we leave this room tonight, may we turn our attention towards the God that Christ magnified, and may we be people that hold up the same kind of magnification in this world. Peace be with you.
And also with you.
Have a great week.
Amen.